Thank you, choir. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to John chapter 6. Gospel according to John chapter 6. If you're looking in the Pew Bible in front of you there, it's on page 1134 in the Pew Bible. 1134, John chapter 6. I want to say again, happy Mother's Day to all the moms in the room. If I'm being entirely honest with you, this is an unusual Mother's Day, you know, for a couple of reasons. Unlike any I've ever experienced before, I've always been thankful for my own mom, who happens to be here on the front row. I'm especially thankful for her on this Mother's Day. She's shown a lot of grace and courage in 28 years that I've been alive. And of course, this is the first Mother's Day when Rebecca is a mom to someone other than our cat Buster. And we're happy to have Nixon in our family, and I have enjoyed very much watching this woman that I've loved for many years become a wonderful mom to our son. I'm also mindful this morning of the wonderful gift that Nixon's birth mom gave to us. Many people, when they talk about birth moms, they speak very condescendingly. They ask questions like, how could she be so heartless? How could she give up her baby like that? And the only way I know to answer that question is if you had been in that hospital room when she took her son and put him into my arms and walked out, it was not heartless. There was nothing heartless about it. She was heartbroken. It was incredibly selfless and courageous decision that she determined to do and that she followed through with. She had other options, many of which were less expensive financially and emotionally, but she chose to give Nixon hope and a future. And so my heart is filled with thankfulness for her on this Mother's Day. As I say all of that, I'm aware, something that I've become more and more aware of since I've been a pastor, is that for many people, Mother's Day is a very complicated day filled with many different shades of emotion. Gratitude may be one, love. Sometimes Mother's Day is a day of resentment or grief or longing or respect, and it may be a combination of a few of those that I just mentioned. Here's what I'm aiming to do this morning. I want to lift our eyes higher. I've seen this temptation, and this is, I think I'm not stepping too far when I say that I think this temptation is stronger for women than it is for men. And I don't have any statistics to back that up. I'm just speaking anecdotally from experience. The temptation is to see your identity in being a mom or not being a mom, or being a wife or not being a wife, or something along those lines. Now, if you're a mom or a grandmom or an adoptive mom or whatever, if you're a mom, that is one of the most important things about you, but it's not the most important thing. If you're married, if you're a wife, it's one of the most important things about you, but it's not the most important thing. I suppose we could say it this way: what defines you is not whether you are a mother or a father, but whether you are a son or daughter of God. What defines you is your relationship to Jesus, and that's true of everyone. What ultimately defines you is not whether you're married or single, mother or father, but are you a child of God by faith in Jesus? And so I want to hold up Jesus this morning. I want moms and everyone else to behold His glory full of grace and truth. I want you to hear His promise to you. And I want you to trust His purpose, and I want you to love Him. So let's read together John 6, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word today, and I pray that you would help us to hear in this word, Lord, something more than just an old, old story, but this is alive. This word is active, and it is already piercing hearts this morning just by virtue of it having been read, and I trust that. And so I pray, Spirit of God, that you would come alongside this word and you would impress it upon our hearts. Lord, help us to hear it and help us to behold the glory of Jesus in this text. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Now here's an interesting tidbit for you if you like Bible trivia. If you're ever on Bible Jeopardy, this might help you. What's the one miracle that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry that is recorded in all 4 accounts of the gospel? There's only one that's recorded in all 4. Now, if you guessed the feeding of the 5,000, congratulations. It was a pretty easy one, but you got it right. This feeding of 5,000 people with a very small provision is the single miracle that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry that's recorded in all 4 accounts of the gospel. So I take that to mean there must be something tremendously significant about this event. I want to help you see that today. I want to help you see what's so important about this. John, the writer of this book, magnifies Jesus by drawing our attention, I think, to 3 things in this story. John is a very, very good storyteller, and he just so happens to have the benefit of having the Spirit of God inspiring him when he wrote this. And so he draws our attention to 3 things and thus magnifies Jesus. First, notice the largeness of the crowd. That may be one of the most obvious details of the story. The largeness of the crowd. Look at verse 2. "And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick." So already in verse 2, there's a hint that maybe this multitude is following Jesus for the wrong reasons. And John is going to circle back to that later. But here I just want us to focus on the sheer size of this crowd. Verse 10, notice, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Okay, people in the ESV. Then it says, "There was much grass in the place, so the men sat down." In Greek, those are 2 different words. People is a word that could refer to men or women. First, all the people. And then it says that the men sat down, and there were about 5,000 in number. So what that means is 5,000 men, and the total number of people was more than 5,000. We don't know for certain how many people. Some people estimate as many as 10,000, 20,000. We don't know. The point is, a lot of people. Now, it's not inherently a problem to have that many people following you, but notice what Jesus does in verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd, there's that phrase again, large crowd, was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And when I read that story, I see in my mind's eye Jesus turning to Philip saying, "Philip, where can we find bread?" And Philip looking around and saying, "Why are you asking me? Why is that my problem? Why don't you just let these people go and find food for themselves? Wouldn't it be a lot easier, Jesus, if rather than us trying to, you know, get a big bulk meal, what if we just let each family get their own food?" Now, that's not entirely speculation, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they tell this story, they all three tell us that the disciples wanted Jesus to send these people away into a nearby town and find food for themselves. It's Jesus' idea to feed them all. He's the one who has this idea of, you know what, rather than sending these people to the nearby town, why don't we feed them? Or better yet, disciples, why don't you find food to feed them? And John tells us that he singled out Philip, probably because Philip was from that nearby town, Bethsaida. He was from there, so Philip should have known a good place to get food. But notice verse 6, John inserts this little commentary, God-inspired commentary, into the story. Verse 6, he, that is Jesus, said this to test him, Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. So Jesus wasn't asking Philip where to get bread out of ignorance. He didn't ask Philip where can we find bread because he didn't know the answer to the question. Before Jesus ever posed the question, where are we to buy bread, he already had a plan. He knew what he was going to do. He had a plan to reveal something about himself. And that brings me to the second thing that John highlights in this story. First, he draws our attention to the largeness of the crowd. Next, he points out the smallness of the portion. There's this really comical contrast in this story. There's almost a humorous tone to what happens next. Philip responds to Jesus in verse 7. 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now, ESV footnote tells us, because we don't know what a denarius is, a denarius was a day's wage for a common laborer. So a denarius would presumably purchase daily bread for one family. That's the idea behind a denarius. A denarius is enough to buy food for one family for one day. Of course, there's far more than one family here. I did a little math this year, this week. I did some math this year too, but this week. And I figured up that if we just kind of assume 10 to 20,000 people, and if all 12 disciples worked, it would take them about 8 years to earn enough money to buy food for all these people. That's just kind of a middle figure. Seems like a preposterous request for Jesus to make, to turn to Philip and say, "Philip, where are we going to buy bread for all these people?" What happens next is even better than that. Verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Andrew's always the guy who's bringing people to Jesus, and he's always the guy saying, "I've got an idea." So Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, verse 9, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Yes, Andrew, what are they for so many? 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Thank you for your contribution, Andrew. Now let's talk about this boy's sack lunch for just a moment. John, he's a wordsmith. And when I grew up hearing this story, and I just imagined this, you know, I had a pretty good imagination when I was a kid, and I still do. When I imagined this story, I imagined 5 loaves. I thought, you know, big sunbeam loaves of bread, or, you know, something more kind of Mediterranean looking, something kind of baguette or something like that. And when I thought 2 fish, I thought, you know, 2 big old catfish fillets or something like that. That's not at all what John means when he says this boy had five barley loaves and two fish. When you hear the word loaves, don't think giant Texas toast sunbeam. Think something more like a dinner roll. This is a small barley cake. That's the word John uses. Not a loaf the way we would think of it, but something very small like a dinner roll. And barley was the common food of the poor. So these weren't even tasty dinner rolls. These were coarse, hard, tasteless dinner rolls. And when you hear that this boy also had two fish, don't think catfish fillets or tilapia or something like that. John uses a specific word here that refers to a tiny pickled fish. When Jackie and Brian and I were in Indonesia, one of the things that they fed us a couple of times, I think, was these little salted fish, and they were tiny, and I presume we just ate the whole fish, but they did nothing for you in terms of filling you up. The only thing they were good for is just to put on your rice to give it some flavor so that you wouldn't just be eating white rice. And so some days for lunch, you would have white rice and maybe a fried egg and some of those little tiny salted fish. And that's kind of about the idea of these two fish that this boy had. These were just little condiments, basically, just something to add a little flavor to the barley rolls. The point is, this was a very underwhelming meal. It would not have been enough to make even one grown man full, let alone a multitude of this size. So the smallness of the portion multiplies and magnifies the greatness of the problem. So here's the comedy. Very, very big crowd and very, very tiny fish. That's the way John's telling this story. And that brings us to the third thing John highlights. There's the largeness of the crowd, the smallness of the portion, and when you put those two together, it serves to magnify the greatness of the Savior. The greatness of the Savior. So Jesus doesn't mock Andrew, which he might have done if he were more like me. Thanks for your contribution, Andrew. Five barley loaves and two fish. Jesus says in verse 10, okay, let's have everyone sit down. And then Jesus takes the bread and he holds it up and prays and he gives thanks. And then he starts to break it and he starts to pass it out. And he gives it first to 5 people, then to 10 people and 20 people and 100 people and 1,000 people, and on and on and on it went until John tells us that everyone gathered there among the thousands and thousands of people ate not just a little bit. Everyone ate as much as they wanted. And if that weren't enough, the exclamation comes in verse 12. And when they had eaten their fill, so not just a bite, but when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. There was enough for everyone to be filled and then some. There were leftovers, and this blows my mind, the leftovers were more than the original meal. So when Jesus gets done, the leftovers are more than there was in the first place. And John again draws our attention to that by pointing out that there was enough, verse 13, to fill up 12 baskets. Again, when you hear the word basket, don't think tiny little fruit basket. The word John uses is a big basket, something like you would, like a laundry hamper, something big. The point is, there's this contrast between the tiny supply and the abundant provision. Now, I don't want to speculate too much about the significance of 12 baskets. To me, it seems that the point is that there is an abundance. There's more than enough bread, not only for the people who are here on this day, but for anyone else who wants it. So, question, what do we make of this? As we read this story and we start asking the question, okay, so what? Do we read this story and say, well, you know, Jesus is this person who can give us all of our physical needs. Jesus will never let us go hungry. He'll never let us lack for anything if we have enough faith. I don't think that's the way we should answer that question. For two reasons. Because first of all, there are a lot of Christians in this world who have tremendously powerful, real faith, and they do go hungry. And secondly, because that's the way the people responded to Jesus, and he told them, you're wrong. That's not the way to read this event. We're going to, the rest of chapter 6 flows out of this event, and we're going to reflect more on that next Sunday. But I want you to see at the end of this text, verses 14 and 15, that it almost looks like they're starting to get it, but they don't quite understand. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Again, we're going to come back to that next Sunday more. They're looking at Deuteronomy 18, which said that there's going to be another prophet who's going to come after Moses, and he's going to do miracles greater than Moses did. And so the people are looking around, and they're saying, okay, here we are out here on this mountain, and there's a whole multitude of people who are hungry, and here's this guy who took a little bit and he gave bread to all these people. Sounds a lot like Moses. So they're saying, maybe this is, no, in fact, indeed, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Okay, but then verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, why would they want to do that? Well, John told us in verse 4 that the Passover was at hand, and the Passover was an incredibly politically charged season. And you already have a militia of 5,000 men, don't you, who are ready to follow Jesus to overthrow the Romans, just like Moses overthrew the Egyptians. This was, unfortunately, a tragic misunderstanding of why Jesus had come. And Jesus, as we've seen him do over and over and over again, he knew exactly what was in their heart. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So Jesus says, I am unwilling to fit into your mold. I am unwilling to be the kind of prophet that you want me to be. I'm going to be who I am. I want to drill just a bit deeper and diagnose what is so tragically wrong with the way these people viewed Jesus, because you and I may very well be under this same disease. Here's the simple way to say it, and I'll unpack it just a bit. The tragic problem here is that these people were satisfied by Jesus, but they were not satisfied in Jesus. Let me say that again, and I'm going to unpack that just a little bit. They were satisfied by Jesus, but they were not satisfied in Jesus. Now, what's the difference between those two statements? What's the difference between being satisfied by Jesus and being satisfied in Jesus? Because it sounds like those are pretty much the same, but they're not. To be satisfied by Jesus means that I come to him so that he can give me that which satisfies me. In this case, bread. Jesus himself makes the same diagnosis of these people. So again, I don't want you to think that I'm just making this up out of thin air. Look down at chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, the reason they're following Jesus is not because they beheld his glory, full of grace and truth, but because they saw in him a miracle worker who could supply endlessly all their needs. Here's this guy who is doing things like Moses. He's this great leader, and we're going to go, we've already got an army ready, we're going to go overthrow the Romans, and the guy leading us can give us bread whenever he wants, so we'll always have our needs met. And I want to warn you lovingly not to be that kind of person. Because the kind of person who only comes to Jesus for bread, or fill in the blank, for health, or prosperity, or blessing, or whatever it is, if you're only coming to Jesus so that he can give you something else, Well, that's what the Bible calls idolatry. You are seeing him as the giver and not as the gift. That's what it means to be satisfied in Jesus. Don't be satisfied only by Jesus. Be satisfied in him. To be satisfied in Jesus means that I come to him for who he is, that I see him not just as a giver, but he is the gift. To put it in terms of John 6, Jesus does not just give bread, he is bread. He is all-satisfying bread to all who trust in him. We're going to hear him say next week, "I am the bread of life." And he says this on a number of occasions in John, "I am the bread of life, I am the vine." And so I take that to mean that the reason God invented bread, the reason we have bread that tastes so warm and good and sweet, is so that we'll know something about Jesus. And we'll see that he's not just the one who gives us what we need, but he is what we need. This is the way a pastor named John Piper put it. He said, "So what is Jesus doing in this miracle of taking 5 loaves and a few fish and feeding over 5,000 people? Answer, he is opening a window on who he is. He's manifesting his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And he's opening this window on his own glory, not that we might get excited about how useful he might be in getting what we already wanted, but that we might see that he himself is better than anything we ever wanted. The point of making bread, as it were, out of nothing, like God making manna, is that the Son of God has come into the world not to give you bread, but to be your bread. And since we are all sinners and do not deserve this bread, how will he give it to us? John 6:51, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." When he gives his flesh on the cross, he becomes bread, all nourishing, all satisfying bread for sinners who believe. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and this is our opportunity to respond to the Word of God. And the question that I want to ask you is this: what is it that you treasure? What is it that consumes your thoughts when you've got absolutely nothing else to think about? What do you think about? What is it that you say, if I can't have blank, then I won't be happy or I won't have joy? There are a lot of good things you can put in that blank. I'm very tempted to put Rebecca, Nixon, my church, a whole lot of things in that blank. This is my prayer. God, I want to get to a point where the only thing that goes in that blank is Jesus. I want to get to the point where I say, God, you take everything away, but you give me Jesus, and that's enough. He's my bread. He is what I need. Now, I don't think God's going to take all that away. He may, and if he does, I hope I'll say, "Blessed be your name." But the question is, what is your bread? What is it that you look for to find your satisfaction, to fill you up, to meet your need? What is it? Is it your job? Is it your family? Is it your being a mom or dad or husband or wife? What is it that meets that need? I pray it's Jesus, because he is the only bread that you can eat and be full forever. I'm going to be saying at the head of this aisle, I'd love to speak with you, pray with you. The altar is open if you'd like to come and pray this morning. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for sending bread, all satisfying bread in your Son, Jesus. I pray, Lord, that as your word's been spoken this morning, that you would convict us of sin, and that you would convict us of the righteousness of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would make us mindful that one day every single person here is going to stand before him, and he is going to sit in judgment over every one of us. And the question is not going to be, were you a good person? Did you go to church? Did you give to the poor? The question is going to be, did you trust in Jesus? Lord, I pray that you would, Spirit of God, draw us to faith in Jesus this morning. Help us to turn from our sins and follow you. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.